Well, first of all, I want to say that I understand that the concept of living supernaturally may not be well received or understood even, and therefore requires some explanation on my part. And I'm going to refrain from offering my own personal testimony on this subject. I will offer someone else's testimony that I know you will find far more convincing. However, before I do, I would suggest that you consider a line from a song that I feel can set the direction of what I'm about to say. It may help to understand and answer the important question, can I actually live supernaturally? Can you or I actually live supernaturally? I read an account of a discussion a while ago between two famous actors of the 50s. They were Western tough guys, and one of them's name was Stuart Hamlin. You might have heard of him, and the other was John Wayne. It turns out that Hamlin had attended the first Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles in the 50s, and he had converted to Christianity. And he was, over lunch, eloquently and emotionally testifying to John Wayne, his buddy, about his new faith. And John evidently said something like, well, that's good for you, Stuart, but it won't work for me. And Hamlin responded by saying, John, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. And evidently Wayne responded by saying, Stuart, that would make a good song. And the rest, as they say, is history. The first recorded Christian martyr was a man named Stephen. And he's not the person whose testimony I want to bring you tonight, but he's the beginning of the account, really. A member of the early church, he was one of the first Christian brothers to experience extreme opposition to his beliefs in Jesus Christ. He was, on one particular day, making an apology before a large crowd of well-educated and well-founded Jews and priests and Pharisees and so on, his accusers, and they became enraged with him when he claimed that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Well, that was supernatural. Stephen claimed that he actually saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And this was the one single issue that enraged them. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead. He had to be. They had crucified him not many months before. Stephen, of course, was living supernaturally. So he's the first testimony of supernatural living. His life was lived in the reality that Jesus was alive, and that was supernatural, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and that is supernatural. And this is the account. Behold, he says, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. However, the testimony that I'd like to bring to you tonight is that of a young man by the name of Saul, who was actually standing by as the crowd rushed Stephen, dragged him outside the city and stoned him. The crowd laid down his clothes, Stephen's clothes, and garments at the foot of this man by the name of Saul. Now, Saul was a Jew. Saul was a free-born Jew, born in the Roman city of Tarsus. So he was a free man in the Roman Empire. He was highly educated. He was a Pharisee and a lawyer. Paul, like the rest of the Jewish ruling class, was vehemently opposed to the emerging Jesus movement. The life of Jesus had ended, as far as they were concerned, in crucifixion under Roman authority. The ruling Jews considered him dead and buried. However, the Christians knew that he had risen from the dead. The tomb was empty, opened by angels. There was ample proof of that within the Christian community at the time. A resurrection? Yes, and that was supernatural. Stephen had testified that he had actually seen the risen Christ standing at the right hand of God. As far as Saul and his people were concerned, this was a falsehood that had to be resisted. It had to be eliminated, and Paul would do it. So Saul took up the cause of persecution. And so the record carries on, but Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Then the interesting result of the first persecution against the Christians in Jerusalem was to force them to leave Jerusalem, and many of them went north to the city of Damascus. It was the next main international sort of city. So Saul, realizing this, gets authority to follow the Jews up to Damascus, to arrest them, to imprison them, to confiscate their assets, to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, as he saw fit and had opportunity, and he had authority from the chief priests and the rulers in Jerusalem to do that. Jesus, however, had a different idea about all of this. And as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Saul of Tarshish had to suddenly realize on the road to Damascus that Jesus Christ, whom he had emphatically believed to be dead, was alive, just as Stephen had testified. Saul of Tarshish had to suddenly realize that his whole life under his teaching as a Pharisee and as a lawyer was now under God's judgment. His whole past to that moment in time, now under God's judgment. Saul had to realize that this Nazarene, they referred to Jesus rather pejoratively as a Nazarene. This Nazarene he had been persecuting as an imposter was resurrected and alive. Saul had to realize that his worldview of law and of history now had to focus on the transcendent dimension of life, the supernatural. Saul had to realize that he was not only persecuting the followers of Jesus, but he was persecuting the risen Messiah himself. Paul came to realize on the road to Damascus that he now had a mission to carry out, but not for the Jews, but for his risen Savior. And this, friends, is the first step in supernatural living on the ground, blinded by the light, submitting to the supernatural reality. Now, Paul embarked on a 30-some-odd year course of missionary work. And just to help us get a summation of Paul's work, we want to go to a letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth that he had started a dozen or so years before. A testimony, really, as much as a summary, to say where he'd been and what he'd been doing and what he could claim as being his sort of credentials for doing the work and for his mission to them. And he had by this time suffered greatly for the name of Christ. So he takes this rare opportunity to provide some explanation and background for his life and his supernatural journey, where he had been, what he'd been doing, and so on. The summary is absolutely breathtaking. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, he said, and I'm speaking as a fool because Paul wasn't really a boaster. He was only daring to boast of what he had said. First of all, are they the people that were accusing him? Hebrews? Well, he was too. He said, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, he said, so am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? He said, absolutely. So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Well, I'm a better one. And I'm talking like a madman, he says. Doesn't really want to say that. Far greater labors I've undergone than most of them, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift on the sea. And he continues and bears his soul on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there was a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. It was weak and I'm not weak. This was his deep, abiding empathy and concern for all of the saints that he had met throughout all of the churches that he had been. Who was made to fall, I'm not indignant. Concerned about every one of them. And he says, if I boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. This is what he would boast about the most. God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artaeus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. He brought them back to Damascus. Through all the hardship he'd been through in those dozen or so years, he brought them back to where it began, where his eyes were open to see the supernatural living Lord. And I might add, what a way to begin a supernatural career, to be let down through a window in the wall in a basket. But we need to understand that Paul, who's now referred to as the Apostle Paul, as we know him, took this message of Jesus to the world. And trying to understand it just a little bit, I have to say that this was a supernatural feat. Now, I understand that the population of the world, the whole world at the time, was estimated to be around 300 million people. Today, it's, what, 7.8 billion. That's 7.5 billion people more than existed in Paul's day. Well, that's maybe a bit of an aside, but historians also calculate that Paul would have walked at least 15,000 kilometers on the famous roads that connected the Roman Empire and the Roman world. 15,000 kilometers. As an interesting aside, this was perfect timing for the Gospel of Jesus Christ to move from Jerusalem and Damascus to the known world. Roman roads that hadn't existed before in history. And not only that, but advanced maritime traffic that traded all over North Africa and throughout the Roman Empire. This is the heart of the then known world. This was what Paul was doing, traveling, preaching through this known world, even thinking and projecting that he wanted to go to Spain, which was farther west and to the end of the world. From this center in Jerusalem, Damascus, the gospel spread to all the world. Today, I think we understand that the gospel is known in every corner of the 8.7.8 billion member world that we live in today. Starting with Paul, Jerusalem and Damascus, it now today is known in most every corner of the world. Today, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul's gospel, will determine the fate of the world. However, the message of supernatural living was not just about the conquest of the world. The message of supernatural living is not just about the conquest of the world. It is fundamentally about the conquest of the heart. And it started in Paul's heart. And we're going to consider for a few moments how that came about and how it worked out. We're going to call it the war within. Yes, the gospel had to go to all the world, and it did. However, it had to go to the heart. And that journey is the real supernatural thing, event that we're talking about. In the reading that Matt read this evening, Paul struggles with something that is absolutely fundamental to living supernaturally, understanding his own heart. And for you and I, fundamental to living supernaturally, understanding our own hearts. And he didn't even understand his own actions. This 15,000 kilometer supernatural man, he didn't even understand his own actions. By his own confession to the ecclesia, it was Rome later on in life. I don't know what I want. I do not know. And I do the very thing that I hate, that I don't want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with this law that is within me, that it is no good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This fundamental understanding that he was at war with his own heart and with the sin that dwelt within him. And then this amazing confession by this 15,000 kilometer man. I know, he says, that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, I've highlighted and understand and underlined those three words because to me, it's upon these three words that the world turns. It is on these three remarkable words from the Apostle Paul that eternity turns. It is on these three words, no good thing, that the supernatural turns. Now, this is the truth of the gospel. It is the truth of supernatural living. And however, sadly, this truth stands in direct opposition to the worldview that surrounds us. Like this insurrection, looting, burning, nonsense is going on around the world, and especially within the USA today. We have been told, and by the way, we all know that we have educated an entire generation and a half, at least, that mankind is good. There is no bad thing, would be the three clarion call words of the humanistic heart, of the humanistic heart of modern man. Mankind is good. And that we as parents, educators, and so on, need to understand this fact and just get out of the way of our children so they can develop. What I found out dealing with the counseling department of the college was to develop the Christ within. No need for discipline. Man evolved, so therefore it was coming from within, from the evolution of what was within, and it would be good. What is bad is imposing our values on the next generation. So the rioters and looters are not bad. They're not bad. They're exercising a pent-up frustration from all the years of exclusion and privation, of all the oppression from their leaders, educators, and white supremacy, the systemic racism. They're not bad, oh no. They're just suffering from social and economic privation. They're not bad. No, they're just suffering from lives of poverty and racism. They don't need police. They're just expressing themselves. They just need to get in touch with their inner feelings. We know fundamentally that this is an outright lie. It's the greatest deception that the world has been dealing with right from the very beginning of time. The truth is no good thing. If we don't come to that realization, that simple understanding, there is no supernatural living. There is no hope of supernatural living. Paul goes on to say, I find then a law that when I want to do right, that evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Something that was systemically, inherently dwelling in Paul, the supernatural 15,000 kilometer apostle, was badness, was sin dwelling in his heart. And he proposes three resolutions to this problem. Three sentences. First of all, a recognition, an acknowledgement of the problem. Wretched man that I am, he says. An acknowledgement, a confession. Number two, who will deliver me from this body of death? Was a cry for help. Who shall deliver me is a cry from help after acknowledging the wretchedness and the impossibility of his captivity to sin and death and the badness of his own heart. Number three, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the surrender of his life to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledgement, a cry for help, and surrender. Three sentences. This is how we embrace supernatural living. Deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we've read this, haven't we? Paul goes on to say, you, however, are not in the flesh. You're not part of this law, this badness, this thing that dwells inherently within mankind. You are not of that. He calls it the flesh. It's natural. But you, he says, are in the spirit. If, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. This is the blueprint for supernatural living. A blueprint for supernatural living in the spirit, not in the flesh. You'll notice that the word spirit appears four times in this one verse alone. This is the blueprint for supernatural living. This is the proof. This is the proof of supernatural living. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. It is convicting. I'm sure it is convicting and sounds convicting to you. I know it is convicting to me. I can't read this without it being convicting. It's all-encompassing. It's new life. It's the forfeiture and the sacrifice of the old badness, flesh, natural, to the supernatural. It is an abandonment of old life and an acceptance of new life. Living supernaturally is living a resurrected life. Living supernaturally is living a surrendered life. Living supernaturally is living with the spirit of the resurrected living Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in us. And how it goes on, how wonderfully it goes on. Just consider the outcomes. Paul lays them out for us quite clearly, step by step, along the way. It's sort of simple stuff, actually, because if we're led by the Spirit of God, then we're sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery, which is to fall back into fear, to fall back into the natural, and to fall back into the badness and of death, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Now you belong somewhere. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. We can actually call God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, we can call him Dad. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is a very significant statement. Like I might say rather crudely, I don't know what your old man's worth. Mine was worth a little bit, but not much. We didn't have to be divided up amongst so many people. But we're talking here about our Father being the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of all things. That's the type of Father we want. Provided, however, that we suffer with him. That is Jesus. In order that we may be glorified with him. So here are the outcomes: freedom from slavery and death. Number one, number two, adopted as children of God. Number three, the privilege of being part of the supernatural family, not the nuclear family, but the supernatural family. Imagine talking to your Father, who happens to be our Heavenly Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, as we just said, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. It just gets better and better. Except there is a proviso here, actually. I never said it was easy. Paul never said it was easy. It wasn't easy for Paul. We just went through his list of sufferings and what he went through. Provided we suffer with him, a solemn proviso. Suffering and sufferings are inevitable because we will change as sons and daughters of the living God. We will change. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwelling in us, that will raise our mortal bodies finally from the dead. Sufferings are inevitable because we will change, and when we change, the world won't like us. As a matter of fact, Jesus said the world will hate us. And you know and I know that today, tonight, as we sit in our homes, there are millions of people who call themselves by the name of Christ who are being sought out and hunted down and persecuted in much the same way that Paul, Saul of Tarshish, was hunting down Christians in the first century. As much as many things change and how we can speak and communicate with each other tonight, the world is changing all around us, but some things never changed. But wait, what's at the end of this verse? Glorified. We may also be glorified with him. That these are all the outcomes of living supernaturally. And on in the chapter, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So Paul, who had gone through all those sufferings, he knew what suffering was, and we don't have to go back to the list that he sent in his letter to the Corinthians. It was nasty stuff. But he says, I can consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's a real challenge. That's a real commitment of faith. But also to understand, and this doesn't take too much commitment of faith, that the creation in which we live today is also longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to it in hope. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. When the sons of God obtain freedom and glory as the children of God. So not only are the children of God who are living supernaturally be freed from the corruption of death, but so is this world going to be free. Suffering, friends, is but for a moment. God is eternal. Our hope of glory is eternal. So suffering is not worth comparing to the glory and joy that that will be revealed. And besides, as Paul has already said, if you look around, and we all look around, see the whole creation is in fact suffering, and is declining, is decaying. But the whole creation will be redeemed, and itself, with us, will live supernaturally. If we're living supernaturally, this is what we know. That the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the final acceptance of sons when our bodies, our mortal bodies, are redeemed. This is the hope. This is hope. That is saving hope. If we live supernaturally, this is what we know. A change is coming, like the pains of childbirth, but are soon forgotten. When these mortal, spirit-filled bodies will be transformed into an eternal body in a recreated earth. When this mortal will put on immortality, when this corruptible will put on incorruption, it is in this hope again that we will be saved. And there are many benefits and blessings along the way because of all the challenges and our own weaknesses that continue until that day when this mortal puts on immortality. The Spirit that dwells in us, Paul says and assures us, will help us in our weaknesses. Like, for example, when we don't know what to pray for or what we ought to pray for, the Spirit intercedes in groanings too deep for words that we don't understand. But he who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is supernatural living. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Living supernaturally is inseparable from the work of the Spirit. So we receive help from the Spirit. It is how we live. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. Living supernaturally has a preordained outcome. Living supernaturally has a preordained outcome. And Paul, as he so masterfully does, presents us with words, whether they're in English or Greek or any other language, words of reassurance and words of hope and words of definition. And I've highlighted a few from this passage, this verse, in order. First of all, he foreknew. Now, when it says that God foreknew, that means that before the world was even created, he had your name and my name written down. And those who he foreknew, he also predestined. And what did he predestinate us for? What was his purpose in us? Was that we might be conformed to the image of his son. In order that we might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. In due course of time, he called. At the right time, he called. And those people who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he glorified. Think about it. foreknowledge, predestined, conformed, called, justified, and glorified. This is living supernaturally. Everything, we're told, works together for good. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us and knew us before the foundation of the earth and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son and called us and justified us, he will also glorify us. So if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So who's going to bring anything against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Well, Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. Who's at the right hand of God? As Stephen knew so many years ago, and is indeed interceding through the Spirit for us. Yes, what can we say? If we are living supernaturally, God is for us. No one can be against us. No one can bring any charge against us. Who, Paul goes on to say, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? No. Bitterness? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? Danger? Sword? No. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. That is supernatural living. And then finally, in all things, we are more than conquerors. This is Paul's way of trying to express the supernatural nature of our conquest through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this, friends, is kind of a wrap-up. This is a summation in the end of supernatural living. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors through him who loved us and died for us. And the question that has to be asked is, how are you living today? How am I living today? Naturally or supernaturally? Yes, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he will do for you. What he did for the Apostle Paul, he will do for you. Living supernaturally is living your life with the resurrected, living Lord Jesus Christ alive in your heart. Will you accept him today as your Savior? Not as someone you heard about along the way, but the Lord Jesus Christ as your living supernatural Savior.